Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord all your families of the nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The word is firmly established, it cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness.
Do you remember your glory days? I think we've all had them. Days when things went well. Days when there were particular times of achievement and triumph. Days of lost innocence. Days of inexhaustible energy. Days of long, hot, uncomplicated summers. And no doubt your mind travels back to what you would describe as your glory days. My own experience of glory actually came from, I was brought up in northeast London, and I was taken when I was 5 years old to go to a football club. It happened to be Tottenham Hotspur, and it was during their double season. It was the great days for that football club. Actually, we've had quite a good time at the moment. And ever since then, I've been a Spurs fan, and there are others in this congregation who are blessed enough to have that same good sense. But I remember going there, and when you went to White Hart Lane, and fortunately my son also just followed in these ways as well, we would make our annual pilgrimage to White Hart Lane, and there, around the hoardings on the ground that's now been demolished, and I hope they're going to put it up again, was the sign, "The game is all about glory." And there's the club song, "Glory, glory, Tottenham Hotspur." It is sung at every game, home or away. It is about glory. But when we use the expression glory, it's usually harking back to something in the past. However, when we come to talk about the glory of God, we discover that's not how Bible writers use the expression. Now, if you were here last week, Johnny drew our attention to the climax of the book of Exodus. We've been working our way through Exodus, and we got to the final chapter. We got to the climax, the highlight of that particular book. And Johnny was telling us, and we had seen for ourselves, how over the course of these weeks and these months, it's been lots of long, complicated descriptions about the tabernacle and how it's to be made and how it's to be arranged. And how it was to be there in the center of the Israelite camp. But then Johnny was saying, look, here's the climax. And the book concludes with these words. Exodus 40, verses 34 to 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. So everything's been constructed. After all the instructions we've heard, they've done it. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You see, that word glory can be so hard to define. What on earth does it mean? It's like one of those Christian words we use. Yeah, we say, oh, glory, glory. Yeah. We hear it, but when you're asked to define it, it is so much harder. It feels like something big and shiny. But as soon as we try to put it into words, it feels a bit like trying to nail jelly to a wall. You just can't get it. So we need to understand that when the Bible writers use that word glory, they do so in two ways. Firstly, it's used in the sense of describing what God is like, what theologians would call the attributes of God, his beauty and splendor, his holiness and power, his supremacy and rule, his majesty and compassion. Now, just listen to these verses, they'll be up on screen, and you'll get an idea of when glory is used in this particular way in the Bible. So, for example, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. It's about the attributes of God. Psalm 8:1. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Or in the New Testament, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Glory is being used here in this very general sense. And in fact, in the Old Testament, this Hebrew word that is being translated glory is the word kavod. It occurs 144 times, whilst the equivalent Greek word, the word that was used in the New Testament, doxa, that appears 115 times in the New Testament, glory. But this word, glory, is actually used in predominantly another way. It's used not in a general way to describe God's awesome character conceptually, but it's used in a specific way to refer to God's character being revealed physically. Substantially. And so when you get references to things like light and fire and cloud, it is often summarized by the word glory. Let me give you some illustrations of what I mean. So this is the other way in which this word glory is used. So Exodus 16:10. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. Do you see, this isn't something vague. This isn't something conceptual. This is a physical thing that they have seen. And it's called glory. Exodus 24:16. And the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. Or go forward into verse 17, Exodus 24:17. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. It looked like something. It had a physical, it had a substantial part to it. It wasn't vague, it wasn't conceptual, it was real. Physical, substantial. And then, let's go back to those words that we've just looked at. Exodus 40, 34 to 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So there's this substantial thing. It's the cloud. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This wasn't ideas that were filling the tabernacle. This was something real. It was something substantial. Isaiah 4 verse 5. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assembled there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything, the glory will be a canopy. The glory, that's the description here of the cloud and the flaming fire, it's something which is seen, which is real, which is substantial. Glory. You've actually maybe heard this referred to as the Shekinah glory. It was a phrase used later by the rabbis to describe the presence of God in the pillar of cloud and in the pillar of fire. And this is what the end of Exodus was describing, how the glory of God appeared to lead the people across the sea and through the wilderness. Do you remember the stories, how God was leading them? Cloud by day, fire by night. And then how at Sinai, God took them to Sinai, this big mountain in the wilderness, and Israel encamped around the mountain, and we're told the glory of God comes in cloud and fire to settle on the mountain, and God comes to speak with Moses in the sight of the people. Now, this picture of Israel encamped around the glory of God on Sinai, it's a picture, glorious picture, of God dwelling in the midst of his people. And when the people set out on their march, the glory cloud of God's presence goes ahead of them throughout their journey. And when they do camp, and then the tribes circling the tabernacle, the fire and cloud settle above them, there at the center, there above the tabernacle, reminding them of God's presence there in their midst. And later, you may remember, the same glory filled the new temple that Solomon built when the Israelites had got to Palestine, they'd got to their land and eventually built that temple. And when the temple is finished, we're told the glory of the Lord filled the temple. God was in their midst. It was a picture. God was with his people. So do you get it? The glory of God is often a reference to the amazing miracle that the infinitely glorious and holy and powerful God comes to dwell with his people in all their sin and failure. Now, this really is glorious. This is astounding. You see, glory is God with sinful people. God with his people. That's glory. That's what's being described. That's the miracle. This got God's people excited. God, Almighty God, comes and he dwelt with us. He was there. It certainly got David excited. Just listen again to those words from Psalm 96. We've already said them together and Andrew read them together. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Verse 3. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Declare his glory among the nations. And you see, it's in this specific sense, rather than the more general definition of glory, that we're to understand what it is that David wants us to declare. And actually, we know that because of the lines that surround 96. Psalm 96, verse 3. Have another look at them. Let's bring the next one up, please. You will know in Hebrew poetry, the way Hebrew poetry worked, it's called parallelism, in which surrounding lines, lines before and after, explained, unpacked, helped you understand more of what the central theme was. So we've got declare his glory among the nations. What do the surrounding lines help us with? Proclaim his salvation is one of the explanatory lines, and declare his marvelous deeds. So we're not to, as it were, the psalmist isn't saying, oh, tell everyone how great God is and how big. And no, it's something far more substantial and real. We are to declare his salvation. We are to declare his marvelous deeds. So the glory we're to declare, you see, isn't something which is vague and general. We've got to go beyond big cliches. You see, sometimes we come to church and sometimes we say, those of us who are Christians, who are followers of Jesus, who are believing in him, who have trusted in him, that when we speak about God, we're to sort of say, oh yeah, he's really big and he's really great and oh, he's marvelous and stuff like that. No, we've got to go beyond big cliches, however wonderful they may be, to declare that our God, in all his infinite glory and wonder and splendor, is best seen through the fact that he pleases to make himself known to and dwell with sinful people. That's his glory. And can I say, this is where it gets even more exciting. The word for salvation, proclaim his salvation, you see it there in the psalm, gives us a clue as to where God's saving glory is most clearly seen, where it finds its perfect embodiment. In Hebrew, that word for salvation is the word Yeshua. Now, does that ring any bells? Of course it does. This is where the name Jesus comes from. Jesus. Matthew 1:20-21, remember about the naming, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, Joshua, that's where it's from, which means the Lord saves. And in John's summary verse of the birth of Jesus, where John is describing to us when Jesus came into the world, we're told this, John 1:14. The Word became flesh, that is, Jesus became flesh, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And when John says that Jesus made his dwelling among us, actually it could more literally be translated as Jesus tabernacled among us. That literally is what it says in the Greek. Jesus tabernacled among us and we have seen his glory. So for the Jewish minds, you see what they're thinking? Well, this is all what we've seen before. Glory! God comes amongst sinful people. Jesus! Jesus, the perfect embodiment of the glory of God. You see, actually, John deliberately likens the coming of Jesus to the Shekinah glory. See, just as the glory of God was evident when the tabernacle was erected there in the center of the Israelite camp, so Jesus is the perfect representation of God among sinful people. It is in Jesus that we see the glory of God. And Luke gets in on this as well. Not just Matthew with the naming and John with the tabernacling. We've got this in Luke. Luke 2:29-32. These are the words of Simeon when he holds baby Jesus in the temple. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Do you see? Jesus, the light of God's glory, the perfect embodiment of God's glorious character, the complete sum of all God's majestic attributes. Jesus, the Savior of sinners. Actually, we see this pictured again when Jesus was transfigured before three of his disciples. Listen to Matthew's account and get a glimpse of what he's describing there in Matthew 17:1-3. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun,
and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now, do you notice that Matthew doesn't name the mountain that they went up? It was probably actually Tabor, or I think more likely Hermon, but that's not the point. Matthew is drawing another parallel. He wants this high mountain to resonate with his Jewish readers so that they think of Sinai, of fire, of Moses, of glory. For Jesus is the Shekinah glory. Jesus is God's salvation. And on that day, when they nailed him to the cross and where he died in the place of sinners as the obedient and spotless sacrifice for sin, the light was extinguished. Glory was hidden. And you remember, darkness covered the land. Yet 3 days later, as the first rays of the morning sun were breaking over the eastern sky, the women go there and they find the tomb, the stone of the tomb rolled away. They discover the tomb is empty, for God's salvation had been accomplished. And for the world now, there is a message of the glory of salvation, of peace through faith in Jesus Christ. And when you and I, by his wonderful saving grace, end up in heaven, we'll live in the light of his glory. God will dwell among his people. We'll see Jesus. We'll serve in the light of his Shekinah glory. Revelation 3:5. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God, actually this isn't Revelation 3:5, I haven't got a chapter number there, but anyway. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. You get the picture. Now, look, please forgive me if I've labored this point, but I don't want you to miss it. David tells us to declare his glory among the nations. So what is this glory we're to declare? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He's the one we're to declare. He's the one we're to point to. He's the one who must be the center of all our energies. He's the one who must fuel our passion. Now, you might think this is such an obvious point for me to make this morning, but forgive me, for I think we forget so quickly. You see, our work here at Village is not about safeguarding the values of a Christendom long gone. We're not here to fight for a way of life that has more to do with morality than Christian principle. Brothers and sisters, we're aliens and strangers. We're the refugees. We're the ones living in exile. My friends, we're not taking a stand for a way of life. We're those who point to the way to life. We declare Christ and him crucified. He's our glory. For everything else that this world has to offer, for all that we desire for this world. Friends, it's not just some vague, aren't we nice, decent people who come together on a Sunday morning and we can do this and look at us, we look and smell reasonable. And we're here to sort of maintain this nice, sort of smiley, shiny, Christian type attitude. No, no, no. We come here as a bunch of sinners and failures and screw-ups. But we have been saved because such is our God. The glory of our God is that he chooses to dwell with sinful people. That was glory. Do you get it? Glory. Glory in the Old Testament is that God was willing to come and live in the midst of failures like us. And the glory of God is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the one who satisfies our deepest longings, the one who himself is of the greatest glory and worth. It is Jesus. He far surpasses everything that this world has to offer. We may enjoy football, we may be Spurs fans, we may watch the Lions and wish they could beat the All Blacks, but for all of this, that pales into complete insignificance alongside the wonder and glory of Jesus Christ. And I don't know how this week's going to go for you. I don't know what that means for you. Some of you will be, you have work, you go to a workplace, some of you work from the home, some of you are studying, some of you have finished your studies, and one of these long, hot, uncomplicated summers, I hope, is emerging for you guys. But what do? We live for the glory of God. How do we live for the glory of God? We try to point men and women to Jesus. It's about him. For all that this world has, it's about Jesus. And very deliberately and very carefully, we want conversation to go to Jesus. And in all the arguments that people may have with us about, oh, there's suffering in this world, and isn't this terrible, and what do you think about Allah and Ramadan and Eid as it is today, can I just say this? We point people to Jesus. He is the glory of God. We want people to see Jesus. We're not fighting for a way of life. We're fighting for the Savior of the world. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is this lovely song, we're going to sing it in a moment or two. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard. You get that? God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. In thee, most perfectly expressed, the Father's glories shine, of the full deity possessed. Eternally divine Jesus, the one who is fully, truly God in every way, true image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. But the high mysteries of thy name and angels grasp transcend, the Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. Throughout the universe of bliss, the center thou and Son, the eternal theme of praise is this to heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou that every knee to thee should bow. Declare his glory among the nations. Musicians are going to come up. While they're coming up, I'm going to pray. Father, we want to thank you above all for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that there is such a Savior. We thank you that he is the one who is most glorious. He is the one being referred to so often, even in the Old Testament, as it speaks of glory. God dwelling with sinful people. Thank you that that is seen supremely in him. May we understand him better. May we value him and love him more. May we speak of him more clearly and passionately. For your kingdom's sake, we ask. Amen. Let's sing this song.